When I was a kid, I grew up in a town called Hibbing, Minnesota. Anybody? Huh? One? Did I see two? You grew up in Hibbing? No. But you know where it is. Ah, okay. That's good. You're probably the only one besides you and me in the room. Hibbing, Minnesota. Little fact you might not know. Hibbing is the largest city in Minnesota. I kid you not. Geography, all right? It is the largest city land-wise. I remember when we got annexed and everything, we had city sewer then, and big time. Anyway, it's irrelevant. There was a fair in my town called the St. Louis County Fair, because obviously we were in St. Louis County, county seat, and so we had the fair in our... St. Louis County is also the largest county in the state of Minnesota, huh? Huh, all right. So every year we'd have this fair. It wasn't a huge fair, but it was a decent-sized fair for the whole county. And in this fair, there was always on one end a freak show. You know those deals? They have the state fair, too. I haven't been to the Midway in a couple years, but they have the same thing, the freak show, and where for a certain amount of money, you can go in and see people who have some abnormalities or whatever. I've never done that. I get a little queasy. I don't know if you were around at the spring break about three or four years ago. We had a guy, I can't remember his last name, his first name is John. It's escaping me right now. He dislocated his knees and turned them backwards. You remember that? Oh my gosh, and he walked around the room. I was doing one of these. You know, that just was wrong. So I can't handle that kind of stuff. Plus, you know, people have issues that they were born with. I don't want to make fun of them or anything, so I didn't do that. Now, we started Hope in 1996, October of 1996. And around 98, 99, 2000, somewhere in there, we had a guy coming to church who had not grown up going to church at all. At all. So it's totally a foreign experience to him. He'd been in church, I think, once for a funeral and a few other things. Anyway, he was talking to me once, and he said he compared Hope to a freak show because of the way that people worshiped. You know, like he'd never seen anybody raise one hand or, you know, when I remember the first time I saw that. I admit it was kind of like, that guy's got a question. There's a brother over there with two questions, you know. What's that about? It was just a little bit different to me too. But this guy thought it was an absolute freak show, the worship at Hope. And I thought, dude, you want a freak show? I'll take you to some interesting churches in town. I got some buddies that come from the church we helped start up in Cross Lake, Minnesota. They came from a wild background where people would just run around the sanctuary wide open and run into people and bless them in Jesus' name as they did it or whatever. I mean, it was an interesting deal. Maybe you came from one of those churches as well. And you think of like it just being, whoa, this thing's out of control. We're in a series right now in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you think of a church and the part of the book that we're going to be into, the part of the letter that Paul wrote to these people, they are a freak show. Their worship when they gather together is weird. And we're going to see that increasingly as we go through this kind of section we're in right now. Here's the four different areas we've already been through. You can see that we're entering right now. We actually entered in last week in a series we're calling Whacked Out Worship. We're going to focus on how do you honor God relevantly and reverently. I think I got those backwards, but reverently and relevantly. How do you do that? But their worship is just messed up. We started looking at it last week when we went headlong into the topic of head coverings for women. by the way, let me just say this. It's nice to see that there are people here this weekend after that sermon. You came back. I don't know if you came. There's a special meeting after this service or what to oust me or something. But it's very encouraging that a pastor of church where you can go through a tough passage of scripture, maybe even a controversial one, and people may disagree and but whatever, but there's a spirit of generosity and a spirit of not trying to condemn each other and all that kind of thing. I am an extremely blessed man. I'll be honest with you. I am very blessed to be here. There's no other gig in the country. I have a lot of friends who are pastors who are not. And so it's not that I say I look forward to that sermon. I didn't, but it was great to be here and preach this at Hope. So I want to thank you for your generosity there. But the whole issue there was disorder. culturally, and we don't really exactly know what's going on culturally, but something's going on that the church was not observing, and it was causing major confusion, gender confusion, and all these kinds of different things, primarily about men and women and the way they acknowledged God as creator. That much we know. There's a lot we don't know about what this passage means. But there's something going on kind of crazy right within that. Now, this week we're going to shift to something else. So if you got your Bible with you, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or you can pull out that little insert you have. It's all the scripture passages we're going to look at. Or you can just follow the screen, whichever it is that gives you joy. Here we go. I'm just going to read it through, and then we're going to kind of talk about it. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, the letter from Paul to the people of Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So our next little chunk, and it's kind of, there's three issues that Paul's going to deal with in this whacked out worship. Their meetings, all right? Their meetings, when they came together, there's three areas. One was this issue of men and women and how culturally they were violating some things. That's the first one. The second one is a deal we're calling abusing the Lord's table. It worked this time, good. Abusing the Lord's table, and it's great. We have it right before us right here. This table right here, the bread, and the juice, the wine would have been in those days, and they would abuse that. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that this week a little bit more about this table will be coming next week. Cor will light it up on a fantastic passage about this whole table, and then we'll finish it in 2 weeks. So it's a three-week deal on this table. So if you come to Hope and you wonder, what is communion? What is this Lord's table thing all about? It's a great time to be here because we're going to talk about that. Today, primarily, we're going to talk about an abuse of the Lord's table, but it means abusing other people and what's going on. So it's not as much on what's going on in the Lord's table. Now, with that, let's take a look at this. Let's get after it. Verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Let's start here. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Now, he started out chapter 11, verse 2, and he said, I want to thank you, I want to praise you for following some of the teachings that I taught. And it's a little confusing what he meant, but it seems there's some connection between what he was teaching them and the way that they were allowing men and women to be part of worship, and that they were having them both be active. That seemed to be, they weren't separate in different rooms, as some were the custom in that culture. They came together, and that was a good thing, but there were still some things going on that he didn't like. But he says, I have some praise for you in that. In this stuff, though, the Lord's table, and then we'll get to, in three weeks from today, we'll get to the issue of spiritual gifts, and what they are, and what they're not, and how they should be manifested in public worship, and all those kind of things. We're going to spend all the way up till Christmas on chapters 12, 13, and 14, talking about that issue. He says, I don't have any really good things to say to you. In fact, so much so, that you actually, when you gather together, you actually do more harm than good. Now, how'd you like that? How would you like that if you're pastor of a church and somebody comes to you and they're a visitor and you say, well, what'd you think of the service? And if they say to you, you know what? It actually would have been better if you hadn't met. Think about that for a minute. And that's a brutal thing to say. That's like your employer saying to you, you know what? Why don't you not come in tomorrow? Because you're doing more harm than good. Stay home, we'll get more accomplished. That's just a radical thing. Seth and I have done some projects together, and there have been moments where he'd roll his eyes, he being just a wee bit more skilled than I am at carpentry and things. And there'd be moments where it was testing his spiritual commitment and command of Jesus to love me. Just put down the hammer and back away, Trite. Go watch TV or something, whatever. Just get away from me. You're doing more harm than good. I just want you to know, that is a very harsh thing to say about their meetings. Paul's going to get after why that is in just a moment. I want to cover what they're hitting. But I want to hit on the fact of the whole gathering. Why do you come here? If you're here, you're here. That was a really profound thing to say. But what I mean by that is, you came here for a reason. There's some reason why you are in this room right now. There's some reason why people came this morning to the services this morning. Why do you come? And at Hope we say there's four main reasons why we gather on a regular basis. Almost every weekend, we take a weekend off usually for spring retreat, but we gather. What are those four things? Number one, at Hope we say the number one reason why we come together is to corporately, all together, worship. Okay, we don't own a building big enough so that everybody can sit and we can all be one. We think it's poor stewardship to keep building bigger and bigger buildings, so we use it multiple times. It's a way of multiple services, and we think that's an okay thing. We don't, obviously there's some issues with that, but we want to get together and worship corporately because we believe that God delights in the corporate worship of His people. Number two, teaching. You know, who's that? Anybody? That is Billy Graham as a young man. Billy Graham as a young man was a fiery young preacher. He worked for youth. I think he started Youth for Christ, right? He did start it. Don't know. But he was very active in that, and then it led to all these crusades later and different things that he would do. Very active preacher, very active communicators. Preach the gospel to any person that's, to more people than any person that's ever lived. And so he's my hero. I love this guy. I've never met him. He's never met me either. Kind of works that way. But anyway, I think the world of him. Kept himself always focused on Jesus and the gospel and got clouded by a lot of other things. We believe that part of when we come together is a time where we will learn together from God's word. Third thing, we think we come together for the fact that we don't all just sit isolated, but there's something that happens when we get to know other people. There's a thing we call fellowship, which just basically means you get to know other people, you get encouraged by them, and you get built up. And then lastly, fourth thing is we do it for outreach. The doors are open. We want as many people to come, and even on a Sunday morning or evening, we want them to come and to hear about Christ. You might be there tonight. I was there in April of 1983 when I went to a meeting as an outsider, as someone who was not convinced of Christianity, and I went and I was very welcomed by people as I was investigating the claims of Jesus. And that might be where you are tonight. You got to know that you are the most welcome people here. I'll go bend over backwards to welcome you and to say where you're at. I'm encouraged by the fact that you're asking those questions. You got to wrestle with those questions. All right, because these are so important, let me give you a few Bible passages on why we believe these things, why these four things. Oh, first, I'm sorry, a couple things. We use a little buzz phrase at Hope. We use worship and teaching, and we talk about this vertical relationship we have with God as we call it reverence. Do you revere God? Do you put Him in a high and holy place? Whatever your mind's eye says about God, it is just a drop in the bucket of how awesome He really is, and you want to revere God. So we take God very seriously. But this horizontal relationship we have with other people, you know, the fellowship and outreach to others, we don't take ourselves very seriously. If you haven't figured that out, Hope, you haven't been here long enough. We don't. We are a work in progress, or we are a piece of work. You are, I am, we're all pieces of work. And so we call that relevance. How do you make the beautiful message of an awesome God who sent His Son to die for your sins if you'll bend your knee to Him and accept Him as your Savior? You can have this relationship with Christ and eternal life. It's the greatest message in the world. How do you make it relevant to a culture that says, that's outdated, that's so 1940s? We think it's an eternal message and it's the best news in the world, called the good news. How do you make it relevant? That's what we're trying to do. You got relevance, you got excuse me, you got reverence, you got relevance. That's what we tie together. Now, let me go through each of these real quickly. Worship. Psalm 149. The Psalms are filled with passages that talk about that we are designed to worship God, that when we are to come together and to do that. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. By the way, these are all commands. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. They're saying there is a value in coming together and worshiping God, giving him praise and honor, singing. It talks about that. Now, some of you are going, dude, I'm not a good singer. There's another psalm for you. It says, make a joyful what? Noise unto the Lord. That's what I do. I make a noise. I don't care. It's something about that, though, delighting in God. When you do that, it's very interesting. It says, the Lord takes delight in his people. And I get this image of what's going on here at Hope on a Sunday and has in this building since 1895. Back in that corner, there's a cornerstone on the outside, and it says that this building was built. It was called Svenska Templet. We don't know a whole lot about this. We know that during the Depression, they ran into financial trouble. The building was vacant for a while until Central Evangelical Free Church was here for 75 years. So they quit in 2003, so backed that up 75 years, and you get when they came in. So there was a series where it was vacant. But for the most part, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, people have come into this room and have praised God on the corner of 10th and 7th here in Minneapolis and have praised God. And I get this picture in my mind's eye of God delighting in that and seeing this building being used that way. And not only this building, but Augustana Lutheran and Bethesda Baptist and Bethlehem Baptist and First Covenant and all the churches that want to revere God all around the Twin Cities, all around the nation, all around the world. God takes delight in that. He loves that. But not only does he love it, look what Isaiah 43 says. Verses 5 and 6, and this is God speaking. He says, I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Do you know that you were actually created for God's glory? You were made like a car to run on gas, and the gas is the glory of God. You were created to worship God. You were created, the way you run best is when you get yourself out of the limelight, put God there and say, God, I want to put you on the throne of my life. And something in you comes alive, because that's what you're created to do. Worship, priority number one. And then we use a little phrase here. We say, worship is setting your mind's attention and your heart's affection upon God's all-satisfying glory. But we also add a couple because we just want to make sure that worship is not just an experience here. And it means your will's adaptation and behavior's activation. And I'm really open to somebody giving me a little more catchy there. But the idea is here that it's not just this worship service. It's 24/7. It goes out here. You make choices and you are different as a result of worship. That's what worship is. Your heart, your mind, your will, and your behavior is changed. Teaching. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. We firmly believe here that the Word of God is actually what changes lives. It's not being slick. It's not being an excellent communicator. It is about the Word of God. And that is the thing that changes lives. So if you're brand new to Hope, you'll see on a Sunday morning or evening, we talk a lot about the Bible. There's a lot of Bible passages. And that's primarily because of it. We think that's what will change your life. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians on this, and this is our philosophy of what actually happens when we gather together and what's happening right now. Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." It's huge. It's a huge passage. He's basically saying this, Corinthians, when I come to you, all I want to be is a straw that the Holy Spirit blows through. And if it lands on you in such a way that you're impacted, that's real teaching. That's real communication. It's not because Paul is a slick communicator. Listen, I'm an average... I went to public school in the Iron Range, right? I can barely get to the verb of most sentences. So I'm an average communicator. I know this. I know it very well. I know that, but that's not what it's about necessarily. It's about saying, God, I want to be used as a vessel of you. I want you to blow through me onto others. And that's what we believe preaching is, what teaching is. It's that where lives are getting changed because of God's word being communicated to them. Fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What is he saying here? The author of Hebrews says, let's not give up meeting together. There's value in coming together at these meetings. There's value in doing that. And the point of it is encouraging one another. One of the things that happen is you encourage, you have fellowship with one another. Now, fellowship is, it's nice, you turn to somebody, you tell them your name and all those kind of things. That's good, that's a start, it's not bad. But that if it ends there, then that's not a good deal. What it means, encouragement means, literally, to fill with courage. At times, to fill with courage means for someone to get in your face and to say something really hard. Really hard. Like the way you're doing this is not good. The way you're living your life in this area is not good. Now, let me give you an example. We have a football team here in Minnesota called the Vikings. Who won today, by the way, if you haven't heard that? Thank you. And we have a new quarterback. What's his name again? Oh, yeah, Brett Favre! Ha, ha, ha! Anyway, now, Brett Favre, when he comes to the... a few people are... Little nervous there, aren't you? Yeah. Sorry about that there, buddy. Sorry, yeah. Packer fan. Security. when Brent gets to know the team well enough, and I think it'll take just a few more weeks, and he'll get in the groove with the team, he's going to come to the huddle, and he's going to look at the linemen who are lined up over here. You know, all the backs and all the wide receivers are over here. He's going to look at the linemen and he's going to say, "Guys, I'm 40. Block!" All right? That's encouragement. That's encouragement. "I'm dying here. Do your jobs. I know you can do it." That's encouragement. And some people think, "I'm not going to that church. They say hard things." Yeah, guess what? Life is hard, man. Last one, outreach. Jesus gave one of his final words to his disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations. Why? So you get bigger churches and bigger names and all those kind of... No. So you have more followers of Jesus. That's the point. I'll be honest with you. I was really happy when the church was about 80 people. It was really manageable. I could basically have you over to my house. I have a pretty big house. We have a big backyard. Here we go. Woohoo. Got a little bigger than that. It's harder to manage. But it means more worshipers for Jesus. And if it didn't mean that, dude, I'm out of here. I'm serious. I like to know every one of you. When I don't forget your name, it bothers me. But it means more worshipers for Jesus, so praise God. This is about Jesus, not about me and my preferences. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to the people there, and he's talking to them about this, and he says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." He says, here's how you're going to deal with outsiders. There are people who are outside the faith at this point. And you'd think he'd say, stay away from these people. Just the opposite. He says, engage with them. Live such a life among them. Talk such among them. Like, it's like you're seasoning it with salt. I used to work at McDonald's back in the day when they actually grilled the burgers, you know. And we used to get yelled at if you didn't salt the hamburgers. Why? Little known fact. McDonald's at that time, this is the early 1920s, but they only made about 7 cents on a hamburger. The profit margin on pop, I think the pop costs 3.5 cents when you drink it. That's where they make money. What do you think they want to do? Salt. Salt those fries. Salt those things. Why? You're seasoning it with salt. You're making people thirsty. Make your conversation seasoned with salt. Why? So that people are drawn to drink from the real well. Huh? How do you like that? That analogy worked, huh? Now, question before Paul and the Corinthians is, they say, Paul says, you know what? When you come together, your meetings do more harm than good. And just to think through our four areas here, I'm asking, what would that mean in our situation? What would it mean if the church were doing more harm than good when it met? First of all, for worship, what would that look like? Well, a few things. You can go and be part of a worship service where it's actually more about how slick the programming is and how much of a show you just experienced. It's not about God, it's about how well we do. It's a performance. Or it's not real. You can talk to somebody leading the worship, but that's not at all in tune with their real life. Or lastly, you can go to a church and everything seems just right on, and then you notice that no one lives as a follower of Jesus Monday to Saturday. That your meetings then are doing more harm than good. Teaching. What would make more harm than good? Well, one is, if it were more about slickness, about being really smart, about being, Paul says wisdom, using tricks of the trade, using emotions to get people to do things, and not about letting God just do his work. One of the things that I love here at this church is we go through books of the Bible. When you go through books of the Bible, you cannot help but go through hard passages. A lot of churches want to avoid all that stuff. They teach just topically. They don't go into it. And as a result then, they don't teach the hard stuff. Now, believe me, I'll be honest with you. I would have been fine going to my grave and having on my gravestone, Steve Treichler, he avoided 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I'm dead now. Too bad. I joined Piper and Spurgeon, who also avoided. is that outside voice? That was outside voice. Sorry. Yeah, I'd have been fine with that. But guess what? Life is hard. And there's passages in the Bible that are very hard. And you read them on your own and you get freaked out. And if your church never talks about them, it's not helpful. That would be doing more harm than good, thinking everything's just up with people, we're always happy. No, there's hard stuff. Or perhaps thinking that it's all about a rock star. I follow this rock star of a preacher, and it's all about them. Number three, what would fellowship that's whacked out be? I think a couple things. One is that people just don't care about each other. That's obvious. They come for the show, and then they go home. That would be unhealthy. At Hope, we purposely made a decision. I believe it was our second year here in this building where we were full. And we said, we do not have the systems right now in order to help people draw into community. We're not going to add a service until we do. And there was method to our madness. We didn't want to grow for a year. If you wanted to come here, it was packed. It was standing room only. But we said, man, we want you to get plugged in, and we don't have any ways to do that. And so we made some ways to do that, and then that helped. We changed that. And lastly, outreach. Oh, excuse me. The other flip side to community is, what would happen if you worshiped community? And this is a struggle a little bit in the American church. Everybody likes community. Everybody talks about wanting to have community. And I don't mean any offense to you guys. Any offense. You're going to take offense to this. This is one of those encouragement. This is a block, okay? You guys come from, I grew up where we hung out with each other. I grew up where 12 guys would go and we'd play football who has always ended with blood and always ended in a fist fight. And then 20 minutes later, we were friends. This generation doesn't know how to do that. So you value, you put on one of the top five things you'd say you value is community. No offense, you have no clue how to have it. You don't. You don't know how to really make friends. You don't know how to fight. You know, ooh, I'm going to take you off as my Facebook friend. Ooh, no. You know. You can worship community. I've been here 3 weeks and I don't have a new best friend. Well, yeah. It takes time. And it's an investment. We talk about at Hope, oftentimes people have a push-pull relationship. They say, really, come get to know me. But you're doing this also. Stay away. Stay away. You can take community. You can make an idol out of it. Same with outreach. You can do the same thing. You could put outreach at such a high level that you forget that we're really created to, we're not just on earth here to get other people to follow Christ. We're also here. We're primarily here. Number one is to worship. Or you can just forget about the outside world, the other extreme, and not care at all about them. Well, it's too bad about them. Dude, every one of us was on that outside. Don't forget that. We all come from there. All right. That's what it would look like. Paul is going to deal with them on the issue number three. On the issue of fellowship. He's going to say, when your meetings, when you come together, something wrong in the way that you relate so that you are actually doing more harm than good when you meet. It's a pretty radical statement. Let's take a look at this. Verse 18. Remember, he says, you do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. He's saying the problem here is that there's divisions. And we saw divisions in chapter 1 to 4. I think here he means something a little bit different. We'll see it fleshed out in just a minute. I think he means there's difference because of socioeconomic issues. So that people are separating from one another. And he says that is improper. It's an outrage actually to the gospel. Now he says this second phrase here, where he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. I think there's two ways to interpret it. One is that it's a true statement, just the way it's said. One of the divisive groups has God's approval and one doesn't. I don't think so, because later on it seems where he's tying them all together. I think the phrase is just dripping with sarcasm. No doubt there has to be divisions. See which one of you is special. Okay, I think that's what he's saying. Maybe it's because I'm a very sarcastic person. He's saying that because of this attitude and the way that you view other people inside the church, you can actually negate worship. You're doing more harm than good. I want to show you a picture here. Take a look at this little girl. Okay? Little girl on your right. You can read that face, all right? There is no hiding her emotions there, right? Very clear what she's going through. There's the little boy. He's kissing the other little girl. She looks happy about it. She's got her hands all folded. He says, score, I got my choice here. I'm doing good. I choose this one. Everything's happy. He hasn't looked to his left to see the look, which would part his hair completely the other side if he could see it. That, by the definition, is proof that women are born with a genetic look. Because there it is, man. That thing is the look defined, right? Now, what's going through her mind? You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. She's angry. I can see the next picture. Boom! She just hits him upside the head. There's jealousy. And there's an intense feeling of being left out. And she's bitter and angry about it. You can just see it, all right? Let me ask you a question. Can she worship God now with that? No. Horizontal stuff, what I mean by that is relationship between people can inhibit your relationship with God. Can she come now and say, God, you're creator of everything. I love you. I worship you. Even the hard things in my life, I do that right now. She has to get over that, or her meeting, coming to worship, would do more harm than good. Look at verse 20. He says, when you come together, It is not the Lord's Supper you eat. They had a gathering. They called it the Lord's Supper. We'll look at it in just a second. They met in homes, and they called it the Lord's Supper. It was a whole meal. We just have the Lord's Supper, and we have a little piece of bread and a cup as a remembrance. But they did a whole meal, and they did it as a remembrance. And Paul tells them, it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. And we'll see why that's significant in just a second. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, this is actually one of those passages that archaeological evidence can help us completely understand what's going on. It's really fascinating when that happens. And the archaeological discoveries were found in the 1970s. It wasn't that long ago. I want to read. It's a little bit dry, but just hang with me for a second. I want to read this discovery that was just found. So hang with me. It's by Anthony Thistleton, but he's not the one who discovered it. You'll see in just a second. He says, it is possible to visit the site excavated by the American team led by in the late 1970s by James Wiseman of the villa, that's a house or a larger home, dated between AD 50 and 75 at Anapologia. Now, that place is in Corinth, right where we're at, right at the time of this writing of the letter. It lies outside the formal boundaries of the site of ancient Corinth, beyond the Erastus inscription. In the Museum of Corinth, inside the formerly contained site of ancient Corinth, the impressive mosaic floor of the triclinium, which is the dining room of this house, remains in view and is sufficiently complete to compare its size with the site from which it has been removed. The triclinium, that's the dining room, measures 5.5 by 7.5 meters, giving a floor area of 41 and a quarter square meters, which is roughly 24 by 18 feet. It's a fairly large dining room. If you live in South Minneapolis, it's bigger than those dining rooms. Okay. If we allow for the couches on which guests could recline and an appropriate table, it may well be the case that 9, he's going to say later about 10, may have been a normal maximum for this comfortable dining area. An entrance vestibule led into a central atrium or courtyard hallway, which in turn led to 4 or 5 other rooms. So there's this hallway, 4 or 5 other rooms. These included the triclinium. In other words, the dining room was one of these rooms off this atrium. The atrium measured 5 to 6 meters, approximately 16 by 20 feet. However, impluvium, the pool to collect water, stood at its center, thereby diminishing practical floor space. All this is relevant here. Between 20 and 30 people might be able to squeeze into such a space. If they sat or stood, maybe 30 to 40 would be possible. So just follow this for a second. There's this dining area, 10. Okay, we'll just call it 10. There's these other areas where 30 to 40 could cram in. It is quite clear that when more than 9 or 10 people came to dinner, the poorer or less esteemed guests would be accorded space not in the already occupied triclinium, but in the scarcely furnished atrium, which functioned in effect as an overflow for those who were in the eyes of the host, lucky to be included at all. The quality of food, drink, service, and comfort would be of a higher order in the triclinium, especially if someone in the atrium could arrive, only after the best of the meal was over. Now, what's he saying here? And this is very, very relevant. He's saying that we found this with his archaeological evidence to show that 9 or 10 people could be in the nice dining room. When the church grew past that, other people had to be in other rooms, 30, 40, 50 people. If the church grew past that, they'd have to wait outside or they wouldn't be included at all. All right. So how do you decide who gets to sit and have the big meal, right? And that's where Paul gets off on that phrase saying, you don't wait for each other. Some of you are chowing away on the food. Others are out in these other rooms. They get whatever's left over, if anything. Some of you are drinking so much of the communion wine, you're getting hammered. There's nothing for them out there. Who decides who comes in here? Well, people that I like. People that are important. They get to come in the middle. A guy by the name of Hans Froh has written a novel called You Wretched Corinthians. And it talks about how messed up the church was in Corinth. And there's a barmaid who becomes a follower of Jesus. And she talks about these house gatherings where she's always on the outskirts. She's never let in. And it's a fictitious account, but let me read it. She says, and Paul, remember, he just got done talking about head coverings for women, which would actually bring them into the fellowship. That was a good thing in that culture. He says that, she says, they're bothering about veils as though one had only to throw away a bit of material and everyone would be equal at the Lord's table. Not slave and free, not poor and rich. That makes me laugh. Clearly the better class gentlemen have been looked after for quite some time in the dining room when our kind comes rushing along. They eat lavishly, drink the finest wines. They mix up the well-laid table of the master of the house with the Lord's table. If we're lucky, all that's left for the shared meal is a bit of bread and a sip of wine. We get the bits. What's the problem in Corinth? Favoritism. Favoritism. Here's a picture of favoritism. You have to look at that poor bird on the bottom. Poor guy. It's like, oh man, another day. Here we go. Mom's putting her foot on my head again. The issue in Corinth was favoritism. Certain people were being treated and led into the inner circle and really enjoying what they called the Lord's table. Paul says that if you have that view of people, this is radical now. If you have that view of people, that there is anyone in the world, or especially anyone in the room, that you look down on, it profanes the gospel. And what you're eating is not the Lord's table. Because the gospel of Jesus says everyone who comes to that cross is at level ground. Whether you lived a clean Sunday school life all your life, or whether you've been a drug addict, you've been out doing all kinds of crimes and maybe murdered someone, it's level ground because we're all sinners before the cross. And if you don't get that, Paul says, you don't understand the gospel. Because you don't get that you're a sinner if you're a rich person. And you are. And so am I. And we are all poster children from grace. And if you come together and don't get it that way, Paul says, the gospel is lost. You do more harm than good. It's a hard word. Paul closes by saying this. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. He is angry with them. When I was 15 years old, you can decide whether or not this is peer pressure. I was coming out of a driver's training class and a friend of mine was there and I asked him, what are you doing tonight? And he said, we're going to the fair. It was that time of year and actually was going to that same St. Louis County Fair. And I said, well, can I go? And he said, well, you can come, but if you come, and he pointed his finger right at me and said, you're drinking. 15 years old. So I decided to have my first couple of beers that night. That led to a lifestyle, which led to, during high school, drinking as much as I could when I went out. And one of those times, got intoxicated, got into a car with a guy who must have been double the legal limit. They didn't blow then. They just had to walk a line. The guy could not walk a line. Got into a car with them. He thought it'd be fun to basically play football. We had this game where you could weave in and out of car, or even out of, it was a handheld football game where you could weave in and out. So I'm going to play football, and he did that with the car. He was going in and out of traffic as fast as he could, round stoplights and different things. The back window was completely frosted because it was the heater didn't work on the car, and I just remember seeing the red light come on. And I got arrested. So did everybody in the car, including the guy who was barfing on me, which is another story for another day. So I'm in the police station. By the way, if you've never been arrested, the doors don't open in the back. It's funny that way. Some of you are nodding. That's not good. So anyway, I'm in the police station. That's one thing. It's one thing to be arrested. It's another thing to wait for the old man to come pick you up. It's 1 or 2 in the morning. My old man comes, just looks at me, talks to the cop, signs some paperwork, doesn't say a word. I live about 5 miles. My home is about 5 miles from where the police station is. Nothing. Doesn't say anything. We get about a mile from my house, and he's still looking straight, and he says, "I'm really disappointed in you. Now, kick me, beat me, slap me, yell at me. But don't tell me you're disappointed in me." Paul says to the Corinthians, "I'm really disappointed in you. When you show favoritism to people, you profane the gospel." I'm going to throw up some questions on behind here. If there's anyone in this room that you look down on, Paul says that your worship actually could be doing more harm than good. We think of sins as those big things that we do, and actually, but you know, I look down on people, that's no big deal, because I really am better than others. Paul lists that right up there with everything else. He puts those right up there. If there's anyone else in the world you look down on, you don't understand this cross. You don't get that. Let's take a few questions. If there are any questions, and we have a few of them. Okay. Those are my questions. Okay. Great question. Question says, you said we should not look down on anyone. What about liking some better than others? Isn't that natural? Is it natural you're going to have preferences towards other people? Absolutely. To this day, I've been studying friendship as long as I've been a follower of Jesus, and it's a mystery to me. Why are people friends, and why do like certain couples get together? You just look at them and go, no way, and yet they click. My wife's here going, amen. Where'd she go? Yeah. She's going, hey, wait a minute. No. Okay, but isn't that natural? Absolutely. That's very clear. You will click with other people. I want to challenge you on something, though. For like 3 minutes to 5 minutes after worship, don't turn to somebody you know. Turn to somebody you don't know. That'll help you. Because what happens is we tend to like certain kinds of types of people for however we define them. And I tend to go towards them. And that can tend to lead towards favoritism. Then it's a problem. For instance, we've had this problem before, and this is probably one of those moments where I'm coming to the huddle and yelling block, and I might step on some toes. We've had small groups that are formed by people who don't know each other. They grow so tight that they close their small group. I'm going to challenge you if you're in a closed small group. There's maybe a season for that, but then there's a season to say, you know what? This ministered to us. We need to now be a blessing to other people. Otherwise, we are potentially falling into this very same situation. Are there any others? One more. Here we go. What are some of the warning signs that I'm beginning to live a lifestyle of showing favoritism? Wow, that's a great question. Well, if you have a house that only has 9 people around the dining table and you have other people outside, that's a clear warning sign that you're showing favoritism, okay? One of the ways that I do it is I start to think about who's coming to my house. Who are the people that have actually literally come into my house? Are it always the same people, or am I actually inviting new people to come into my house? And if you know me, we love to have a lot of different things at our house and people, but we have all kinds of different. That's one of the ways. Look who's coming actually in your house. Look at your calendar. Who do you have contacts with? Is it always just the same people? Or do you make a little bit more effort outside that? Now, I know for some people in the room, due to some of the things, it's really, really frightening for you to step out and to maybe befriend another person. But could you do one in a year? Could you maybe say, this year, before the end of this year, I'm going to take one person out for coffee that I don't know? I mean, that's a start, right? And that gets you thinking along this other way instead of just being a friend. Okay, another one? You got that? Is that it? 2? Okay. We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. And I want to invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But in order to do that, you got to leave favoritism at your seat. if you sense God speaking to you during this time in such a way that someone or someone who you look down on, or you don't view yourself perhaps the way you should, or you're bitter towards someone, you need to leave that at the table. Or you need to leave that at your seat. Because the Lord, or Paul says clearly, it's not the Lord's Supper. You can't just play church. You've got to look at the gospel as what it really is, that it's level ground. So this is for everyone. This table's for everyone, no matter your background. No matter what you walked in here with, this table is an open table. All we ask, however, we ask that you're a follower of Jesus. We ask that you actually have made a decision to follow Christ. And if you haven't yet, you can right where you're seated, and then come and take your first communion. In a minute, the bands begin to play, and there'll be a couple songs, and you can come and take communion, and you can either sit up front, I guess on the sides here, or you can take it back to your seat or any way you want, and just enjoy it together. Let me pray. Jesus, what a sweet night to be together. And I pray that you'd grant a gift to us at Hope. God, that you'd kill the idol of favoritism. You'd kill the idol of looking at some as more prestigious and more important in your economy, when every race and every economic group and every educated group and every way we could possibly divide people in the world, everyone is equal in your eyes. That's what the gospel screams, and it's a offense to the gospel to say otherwise. So I pray that you grant us a gift. Lord, right now as I'm speaking, I know there are many in this room who are struggling with someone, perhaps even someone else in this room, who they look down on. And oh God, would you allow us to be encouraged with your word and to repent of that, to turn from that and say that's not the way it's going to be. So do that work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.